A young man named Howell Harris was attending what was a mostly dead church in a place called Towgarth in the Principality of Wales. And he was attending this mostly dead church around about the time he was 21 years old when he came under the conviction of sin in spring of 1735. He was attending church the week before Easter, and something that the pastor had said caught his attention. The church was to come to the Lord's table on Easter Sunday. And the pastor had said, if you are not fit to come to the Lord's table, you are not fit to come to church, you are not fit to live, nor fit to die. And those words pricked him in his conscience. And a matter of some weeks went by before he was finally convinced by the working of the Holy Spirit that Christ had died for him, and that all his sins were laid on Christ, and that he was acquitted at the bar of God's justice and in his own conscience. And when that day finally occurred, to him, it was a most incredible day. And some of his biographers described that day in this way. They said, on leaving the church, he said to his companions with a voice full of rejoicing, "My sins have been forgiven." And they looked at him in stunned amazement, not understanding his meaning, in that they knew nothing of his experience of conviction. He proceeded on to the next group, telling them also, "My sins have been forgiven." He had never heard anyone to say anything similar before. But the joy of his heart was such that he could not restrain himself, and he longed for his neighbors to rejoice with him at his release. That day was for Howell Harris a day of good news, and such good news that he longed to share that good news with others, and indeed he was to devote the rest of his life to telling the gospel of Christ to others. Such was the impact on having his sins forgiven. And tonight we're going to be looking to a passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 6, and 7, and we'll see several things in that passage. We'll see that God cares about the small things and the details of our everyday lives. We'll see that we must be on the Lord's side, no matter what may happen to us in this world, and no matter what the world may think of us or do to us. And we'll also see, like Howell Harris, that we must recognize the day of good news when it comes. These chapters speak to us much of the continuing conflict between the Israelites and the people of the nation of Aram. And this had been a long and extended conflict that stretches all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 15 during the reign of Baasha, the king of Israel. And it was the Arameans, you might recall in our previous studies, who had killed Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 22. It was the Arameans who had captured that little girl of Israel who spoke about the prophet Elisha for her master Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. And here in this passage this evening, we will see the Arameans stirring up trouble again, first by sending raiding parties into Israelite territory, and then finally by besieging the city of Samaria. But before we get to all of that, chapter 6 opens with a miracle performed by Elisha. The sons of the prophets had been getting a little bit cramped in the place where they had been living and meeting, and so they decided to go out and chop some trees down to enlarge their dwelling place. And they asked Elisha to come along with them on this expedition, and he agreed to do so. And as one of the prophets was chopping down a tree, it just so happened that the head of his axe, the iron head of his axe, his borrowed axe, fell over into the Jordan River. And now if this were to happen to us, we might simply view it as a bit disappointing and then just move on. We probably wouldn't view it as quite a serious loss as this man did. But to put things into perspective, it has been said that losing a borrowed axe head in Israel at that time might be comparable to wrecking a borrowed car in our own time. Iron was a precious and important commodity in those days. It would have taken a lot of effort to refine the iron and to sharpen it and fashion it into the shape of an axe head. And so we really can't understand just how significant a loss it was to this man. And so when Elisha hears of it, he throws a stick into the water near where this axe head had fallen in. And the axe head floats, and the man who had borrowed it is then able to retrieve it out of the water. Now at a first glance, this might seem like a bit of a petty miracle to us. Why is such an account as this in the Scriptures? What does it have to do with anything? We find this account right in the middle of international politics and war and all these kinds of things. And when we wonder why such an event as this as is appearing in the Scriptures, we might do well to stop for just a moment and remember that God is not only concerned about the big things in the world, He's concerned about the little things, the small and the seemingly mundane, as well. He's not only concerned with Syrian captains like Naaman. He's not only concerned with international politics such as the rocky relations between Israel and Aram. And he's not only concerned with kings and big-name prophets like Elisha. He's concerned about everyday folks like this no-name who is one of the sons of the prophets. And no-names like you and me. Our Lord Christ has taught us that even the very hairs of our heads are numbered and that we are more valuable than sparrows. And so we need to take those words to heart and be willing to bring our requests to God, whatever our situation may be. God is concerned about your axe head. Most often, He does not meet our needs quite in the miraculous manner that we see here in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 6, but we do need to be reminded by this, that the realm of God's concern is not limited to the big things. So then let's pick up the story and begin reading in chapter 6, verse 8. And for right now, we will read down through chapter 6, verse 31. So we'll pick up reading in chapter 6, verse 8. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come to Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come into the land of Israel again. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor? Or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." This passage before us teaches us both the blessings and the difficulties that Elisha experienced as he served the Lord. The bottom line is that it teaches us that we need to be on the Lord's side, no matter what happens. So let's walk through this section of the text together. We learn that the king of Aram was a bit befuddled because his attempted raids were not going quite as he had planned. When he asked his staff who the mole was, who was among them, who was giving away their location to the king of Israel, one of his servants reported to him that Elisha the prophet was able to tell the king of Israel the words that the king of Aram had spoken in his bedroom. And so then the king of Aram sends a great army down to Dothan to capture Elisha. And when Elisha's servant went out early in the morning and saw those Arameans, he was afraid. But Elisha prays that his eyes would be opened and that he would see that those who were with him were more than those who were against him. And his servant saw the horses and the chariots of fire of the army of God surrounding them. And then, in answer to another prayer of Elisha, the Lord struck the Arameans with blindness, so that Elisha was able to lead them captive into Samaria, at which time they were captured formally by the king of Israel. And so an event like this would surely make it seem like such a wonderful time to be on the Lord's side. Such wonderful things were happening. Yes, it might be a bit scary when the king of Aram gets a little bit grumpy at you and sends an army to capture you, but how thrilling is it to remember at such a moment that those that are with you are more than those against you. What a blessing when God answers prayer and the servant can see the army of God surrounding them. What a blessing when God answers another prayer and all those soldiers who come after you are blinded and you're able to lead them straight away into captivity. And isn't it nice to receive honor from a king who doesn't even follow the Lord, and he refers to Elisha as my father, my father. And so in light of all of that, we must acknowledge what a glorious thing it is, indeed, to be on the Lord's side. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. The Lord's side will win in the end, and a host, even though a host of armies should come against us. Matthew Henry once quaintly said that hosts may be against us, but we need not fear if the Lord of hosts be with us. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs that there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. That's Proverbs 21, verse 30. And so we have to acknowledge that victory does indeed belong to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord even allows His people to be honored among the people of this world, as Elisha was. And so no doubt there are certain outward blessings that sometimes accompany being on the Lord's side. But at the same time, we need to pay special attention to what the latter portion of this chapter teaches us about following the Lord and remaining faithful to Him. Whereas earlier it had been the king of Aram who was after Elisha, and the king of Israel had called him my father. Towards the end of the chapter, we see that the king of Israel was responding to the dire conditions of a famine in Samaria. And we'll consider the details of that more in a moment. But down in verse 31, we see his response to Elisha, or to this woman rather, who had spoken to him. And he says concerning Elisha, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So at least in the estimation of the king of Israel, we might say that Elisha has gone from hero down to zero. And so when things were going well, all of those Arameans were captured and all of that, and the king really loved them. But when things were going really, really bad, when the conditions had reached all the way down to the point of cannibalism, at that point the king of Israel wants his head. And throughout this whole time, Elisha hadn't changed. He was still the same man. He was still faithful to God. He was still following the Lord. But the conditions around him and the response to him of those around him had drastically changed. And his faithfulness in the midst of such circumstances is an example to us. And it teaches us that come what may, we must be faithful to the Lord. We must be on the Lord's side. So is that where you would chiefly describe yourself tonight? As one who is on the Lord's side? Or would you define your position tonight in some other way? Are you most concerned with following the Lord Jesus Christ and being identified with Him? Or are you more concerned to take your identity in a denominational label, or perhaps in a job title, or as the member of a political party? Or perhaps do you view yourself chiefly as a follower of some teacher of the Christian faith? It's not a bad thing to have teachers in the Christian faith. It's not a bad thing to follow after men who faithfully instruct us. Even the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ." That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. It's all right and natural for us to have role models and fathers in the faith. But you must always take care lest you end up focusing more on the men than on the Savior of those men. And the case of Elijah teaches us that it won't always be easy being on the Lord's side. There may be people in your life who respond to you just the way that the king of Israel responded to Elisha. They really like you one day, but then the next they despise you and they want to kill you. You might recall from the book of Acts that this is what happened to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 14, Luke tells us that Paul had healed a lame man in the city of Lystra. And then the people at first came out wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were the Greek gods Hermes and Zeus. But then when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won over the crowd, they turned on Paul and they stoned him. The people of the world can be easily persuaded, we might say, because they have no solid anchor, no firm standing ground. And some people may turn on you just like that as well. For instance, they might really like the fact that they can trust you to be discreet with company information, but then they get really angry with you when your trustworthiness goes against the plans that they would like you to take part in. They might think it's really great that they can trust you to be discreet with certain information, and yet not think so much of your honesty when your honesty prohibits you from refusing to fudge the numbers or to juggle the facts in the end of the year report so that the company will look better in the eyes of the shareholders or something like that. And those who praised your discretion at one time may write you off and discredit you because you refuse to do certain things because your loyalty is more to Jesus Christ than to the corporation or whatever it may be in your particular case. It's not always going to be easy being on the Lord's side, but we have excellent reason to continue in following the Lord because those who are with us are more than those against us. And though most likely for us we will have to walk by faith and not by sight, as this servant here was given a glimpse, nevertheless we know, because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our victory is assured. Because of that, the Lord's side wins. So be on the Lord's side. The section of chapter 6, which begins in verse 24 and stretches down through verse 33, tells us of a decided military action of the king of Aram against Israel. What we saw earlier in the chapter was, according to verse 23, the work of these marauding bands, these raiding parties. But now the whole army has gathered together and has come down to lay siege to Samaria. And because of the siege, because no food was able to get in or out, the scarcity was such that we're told that a donkey's head was selling for 80 shekels of silver, and a cab of dove's dung was going for 5 shekels. The measurement that is referred to here as a cab, K-A-B, is what we would know as something like 8 ounces, about a half a pint. And the substance could have been literal dove droppings, or perhaps, as some think, it could have been a slang term for some type of pods, like carob pods or some type of a vegetable of that nature. But whatever it was exactly, and whether it was used for food or for fuel, considering that a workman in that time would have earned about 1 shekel of silver per month, we can easily see that the supply was much, much shorter than the demand. Things had gotten a bit out of sync, and things were so desperate that the passage tells us that cannibalism had kicked in. And 2 women, we're told, had made an agreement. "We'll boil your son today, we'll boil my son tomorrow and eat them." And then, to the horror of her companion, the second woman reneged. She backed out on her end of the agreement. And as we've already considered, when the king of Israel heard this, he gets very upset and vows to have Elisha's head. And in order that we may better consider what happens after this, let's pick up reading in chapter 6, verse 32, and we will read all the way down through the end of chapter 7. So we'll pick up reading in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 32. "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, He said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents, just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you now what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" One of his servants said, "Please, let some men take 5 horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will in any case be like the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." They took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria." Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Now the passage picks up with Elisha sitting at home with the elders around him, and the king's messenger showing up, expressing his desire to give up waiting on the Lord. But then the word of the Lord comes, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." That wasn't quite a reversion back to standard pre-war prices. That was still a very large amount to be paying, for a measure of wheat or two measures of barley. But nevertheless, it was a vast improvement from what things had been during the siege. And the royal officer expressed his unbelief. And from a worldly point of view, we can certainly understand why he was thinking that. There was a big army surrounding the city, no food getting in or out, and apparently this army officer could not see the possibility of an immediate victory. And from a worldly point of view, it made perfect sense to him that there's no way that this could happen. But the worldly wisdom of this man was far too narrow-minded. He was told that he would indeed see it, which he did, but he would not partake in it. The deliverance and the news of this deliverance both came from unlikely quarters. There were this group of leprous men who were outside the gate of Samaria. They used a bit of logic. They knew that death awaited them if they were to go into the city, because that's where the famine was. They knew that death would overtake them if they were to remain there at the gate. They couldn't eat there, and so they decided that the Arameans were their best bet. If the Arameans would let them live, that's great. If not, all they would do is die, just like they would do anywhere else. And so they make toward the Aramean camp, and to their surprise, the camp is empty. The reason is given to us in verse 6 of chapter 7. The Lord had caused the Arameans to hear chariots and horses, and they abandoned the camp, thinking that the Egyptians and the Hittites were on the way, coming down upon them. And thus the lepers began to plunder the camp, and they make a decent headway, and then they thought about it. And they thought, this is a day of good news. And they decided that they needed to share that good news with the rest of the people. And so they did. This report was received by the king at first with some skepticism, and then one of his servants had some similar reasoning to these leprous men. They said, hey, why don't we go and check and see? The worst that's going to happen to us and the horses is that all we can do is die. And so they go and send a small foray, and they check and see, and sure enough, they found it just as the lepers had said to them. And then the whole people of the city of Samaria went out and plundered the camp. And as the Aramean supplies began pouring back into the city of Samaria, flour and wheat were sold at the exact prices which Elisha had prophesied. And in the pandemonium that ensued, the royal officer who was supposed to be in charge was trampled according to the word of the Lord. And now, as we've considered this portion of the passage, there are several things that stand out to us about this day of good news. We've seen a few things: that it was a day that was, one, prophesied in advance. We've seen that enemies were put to flight. There was a desire on the part of those who had learned this good news to share it with others. And we learned that the camp of the enemy was plundered, and that there was a strong penalty for unbelief, for the unbelieving officer who did not receive the word of the Lord. And when we put it into those terms, there should be no doubt that this Old Testament narrative is a story about redemption. And as such, it points us strongly ahead to the New Testament and the New Testament's teaching of redemption, where we see events running somewhat parallel to this in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, we read these events of 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, and we understand that they were written down for us, upon whom the Apostle Paul says the ends of the ages have come. And though there are certain parallels here with the work of Christ is far greater and far more glorious than anything that we have seen here. For the human race was not besieged by Ben-Hadad of Aram and been subjugated and starving on account of him. Instead, we were held captive to the fear of death by the devil, the one who holds the power of death. And the fate overtaking us was worse than that of cannibalism, for we were on the road to the second death, the eternal death in hell. But deliverance was foretold, beginning with the word of God to Adam back in the garden and continuing and becoming more and more clear as the Old Testament progressed. And when Christ was born into the world, it was told to the shepherds by the angels that the message that they were hearing was good news of great joy, which would be for all of the people. And after those shepherds had seen the child in Bethlehem, they made known the statement which had been told them concerning this child. And when this child was grown, Peter tells us that he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 12, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. It was indeed the Spirit of the Lord that was on Christ as he cast out demons, and thus it was indeed the kingdom of God that made its entry into this world at the coming of Christ. And blessed be God that our Lord Christ did indeed bind the strong man, our ancient foe, and he disarmed the powers and the authorities upon the cross and made a public display as he triumphed over them. And Christ has been plundering the house of the strong man, of Satan. He's been carting off those who once stood in condemnation and bringing them into the kingdom of God by his blood. So friend, first of all, recognize that this is the day of good news. Now is the day of salvation. Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for us to gain eternal life. We are living in a marvelous time. We wait in expectation for the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, or at least we should be. But even now, this is a day of good news, because the work of Christ for our salvation is finished. And we have the blessed privilege of looking back at the cross and the work of Christ accomplished there. And we have the knowledge of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that followed. Things, Peter says, into which even angels long to look. And we get to look into those things. Those things are ours. So recognize that this is the day of good news, and much better news than was present that day in Samaria. Secondly, believe this good news concerning Christ. This gospel message saves, but it is also a message that condemns us if we refuse to believe. If you refuse to believe the message of the gospel, you make God a liar because you have not accepted the testimony that he has given concerning his son. And if you continue in that unbelief, your end will be worse than what we are told of that unbelieving officer who was trampled on. The message of Christ is your only hope. Why will you not turn away from your sins and believe this message today? And finally, if you have believed this message, take the hint from these lepers, these outcasts, and share this message with others. They knew that it wasn't right for them to keep this message to themselves. They knew that they were not acting rightly when they were not sharing this good news with others. And may God grant all of us the wisdom and the grace and the boldness and discernment so that we would spread this good news to those who are wasting away before us in a perishing world. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the day of good news that was present that day in Samaria, when the food poured in, when needs were met, when the enemy was on the run and the camps were plundered. But Father, we give you thanks for the much more glorious, infinitely greater victory of Christ over the work of Satan who had held us captive. We were captive and even willingly submitting to slavery. But then you sent your Son, Christ, to die for us while we were yet sinners. And Lord, we praise you. We give thanks that the day of good news is ours, that we live in that day of good news. So Lord, we pray that we would bask in that, that we would glory in Christ on account of the salvation that is ours in him. And we pray, Lord, that you give us boldness, give us wisdom, like these leprous men, to share this good news with others. We pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.